Seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let us turn back to the portion of Scripture that we read in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land," and so on. The word Exodus means exit or departure. And the Exodus that we have here before us is a story of departure or the beginning of an impressive and incredible journey of a people from slavery and oppression to freedom. That is the story of the Exodus from a human level. It is a historic event, the greatest exodus in human history, where we can find the hand of God working in human history. However, there is also a spiritual dimension to the story of the Exodus. There are very striking parallels or similarities between the experience of Abraham's descendants in Egypt and the experience of Christians today. And thirdly, we have to understand the Exodus on a practical level. It has many lessons to teach us and examples to show us. The book of Exodus can be divided into two halves. The first half is all about God's redeeming and delivering his people, bringing them from slavery in Egypt and bringing them to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they are established as a nation. The second half is all about how his covenant people should worship him. Now that the people have been redeemed from slavery, the book of Exodus instructs them how they should respond. They are set free from slavery, but not to live for themselves. They are set free to serve or to worship the Lord. The Exodus brings before us a people who are set aside by the Lord in covenant to serve and worship him. The same is true for me and you. If tonight we have committed ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ, then we are liberated from the slavery and captivity of sin, and therefore we are not to live for ourselves, but we are to serve the Lord. You are not redeemed to live the way you want to live. You are redeemed through freedom, but true freedom is best expressed by serving and worshipping the Lord. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, say, "Now these things took place as examples for us." In other words, what happened to them on their journey was written down for us. It was written down for our spiritual benefit, so that we can look at the Exodus from both a human or historical level, we can look upon it from a spiritual level, and we can look upon the Exodus from a practical level. In our Bible versions, chapter 1 begins with the word "these." But the Hebrew Bible begins with the word "and," which immediately establishes a connection between Exodus and what was written before, namely the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, we are reintroduced immediately to the sons of Jacob, with Joseph already in Egypt. These 12 sons were to become the 12 tribes of Israel. The story of how they came to be in Egypt begins in Genesis, and especially with the story of Joseph, which begins in Genesis chapter 37. But Psalm 105 gives us a summary of events. And in Psalm 105, we read, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes." That is a summary given to us from Psalm 105 of how they came to be in Egypt. The psalmist says that Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And you may ask, well, why is Egypt called the land of Ham? Well, Egypt was regarded as having been populated by the descendants of Noah's son Ham following the flood. So that Jacob and his household came down to Egypt and settled in a place called Goshen, which is in the Nile Delta, which is a very fertile place. Between the book of Genesis, though, and the book of Exodus, there is a gap of around 400 years, and a lot of things were happening in those 400 years. For the first part of those years, Jacob and his descendants, all 70 of them, moved to Egypt and enjoyed and lived off the produce of Egypt, for the famine was still to last for another 5 years. For the first part, the Israelites fared well and was generally well accepted by the people. But soon things were going to change. Darkness was going to creep into their experience, and the trials of life was going to intensify, and hardship was going to increase. We are told in verse 8, "Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This new king, Pharaoh, felt no obligation to the Israelites. In fact, he feared and felt threatened by the Israelites. For he says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." However, to fully understand the situation before us, we have to go back even before the time of Joseph. We have to go back to the time of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we read that God said to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." But the Lord not only promised Abraham a seed, but also land. In chapter 17 of Genesis, God said to Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." But before that, we read that God said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now, we are not to understand from those words that God would make a covenant between himself and Abraham as a divine response to Abraham's commitment, even as a reward for the perfection of his walk, because the covenant had already taken place, as we read in Genesis chapter 15. And what we have in chapter 17 of Genesis is a confirmation of the covenant. The covenant is again being confirmed to Abraham. So that God's covenant relationship with his people is based on his grace and not on their merits. So as we come to consider the Exodus, we must do so with an understanding of God's relationship with his people. The Exodus is a covenant narrative, and it must be understood within a covenant framework. When the Lord made the covenant with Abraham, he also predicted or foretold the future of his covenant people. For we read in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, there may be a few things there that may astonish us. And one of those things is this: they are the covenant people of God, and yet they are to meet with 400 years of exile, along with affliction, oppression, and slavery. So here are the covenant people of God, and they are told that they are to meet with affliction. Underneath all this is a spiritual reality, which we must be aware of, and that is that the covenant people of God in all generations, down to the very present day, are going to meet with opposition. In the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." Paul reminds us in the book of Acts that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 7 is asked by one of the elders, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from whence have they come?" "I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Having established that we are talking here of the covenant people of God, who are told that they are going to meet with opposition for 400 years, we are to remember that they are found in Egypt not because of sin or disobedience, nor are we to think that Jacob, in bringing down his whole household to Egypt, got his guidance wrong. In fact, they are in Egypt by the express will and word of God, with the promise of coming greatness and restoration. We read in Genesis chapter 46, "And God spoke to Israel," that is Jacob, "in visions of the night, and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" There are times, of course, because of our sinfulness, that we bring suffering upon ourselves. But that is not true of the children of Israel at this time. Jacob, his household, the covenant people of God, came into Egypt by the express will and word of God. They embarked on a journey that would bring them eventually into affliction, slavery, bitterness, and suffering. From the human perspective or viewpoint, this can be a great mystery. Why are the covenant children suffering? Why are the Israelites suffering? Why are Christians suffering to the present time? Why is the church being persecuted? Why are people of faith being put to death? Why are people of faith being executed? Well, we are reminded of the words of Isaiah chapter 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He offers no explanation to the Israelites, except to live by faith in his word of promise, and to be upheld or sustained by hope. He had said to Jacob, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And then he says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. We are to lay emphasis on these words. I will. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. We are to lay emphasis on the words I will, which immediately presents to us the sovereignty of God. We must never forget the sovereignty of God, that God is in full control. He is in full control. For the Israelites, it may not look or feel like that, as the whip of the taskmasters draw blood from their backs. It may not look like God is sovereign and that God is in control, but they have to live by a trusting faith in the promise of God. We are told that Joseph, by faith, made them promise on his deathbed, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They were to live by faith on the covenant promise. Just the same as I and you have to go through this world, a hostile environment to the things of God, but we have to travel through this world trusting in the covenant promise of God. The covenant people here were not in Canaan. They were not in the land of promise. They were in the land of Ham. They were in Egypt. And at the beginning, they were eating out of Joseph's storehouses in Egypt. They were fed, and their flocks were fed. Goshen is called the best part of the land of Egypt. And while Joseph was in charge, they lived in a position of privilege and peace and prosperity. They were enjoying their time in Egypt, for they had comfortable lives, and they were living every day on a rich diet. But there were other things there as well. Although we are not told, but there is the possibility that they had become complacent, self-satisfied. At least we know that such can be true of ourselves, of me and you. For most of us, in many ways, we live in great material plenty, and which unfortunately can lead us to be complacent. We like our comforts, and we become self-satisfied with our lifestyles. Solomon wrote in his Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There is always a danger that the Christian faces every day, and that is of becoming complacent and self-satisfied. The Israelites, on an occasion in their wilderness journey, cried out, "Remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." And at that time, sadly, they despised the food that God had provided for them in the form of the manna. But beside the dangers of becoming complacent and self-satisfied, there were many other dangers confronting them as well. There were plenty of food, but also plenty of paganism and wickedness. There is plenty of evidence that the Israelites were influenced by the environment around them in Egypt. And in the wilderness, they gave evidence that they hadn't got rid of their Egyptian habits. Where did the idea of the golden calf in the wilderness come from? Well, golden calves were worshipped in Egypt. You see, if we live close to a godless world, we cannot but expect to be contaminated by them. John, in his first letter, warns us. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." In the story of the Exodus, we are not simply learning about the past, but we are learning for the present. What happened to the Israelites thousands of years ago is very relevant to me and you here at Cross tonight. In verse 6, we're told that Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. And then we're told there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So began a dark period for the covenant people of God. Now, always have this set before your mind. We are talking tonight about the covenant people of God. Pharaoh is disinterested in the fact that Joseph was the man through whom God had saved a people from starvation. And because he had no regard for Joseph, we read that he now engages in persecution. But his disinterest in Joseph goes much deeper, for it reveals that he is not interested how God intervened to save a people from starvation. His disinterest turns to hatred for the Israelites, the covenant people of God, and ultimately towards the God of Israel. This should not leave us shocked or surprised, because it is made clear to us by the word of God that there is a continuous conflict and hostility and hatred between those who are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ and those who are not. In all this, Pharaoh the king is an example for us of a person who is in rebellion against God. People in rebellion against God resents God's covenant people. Behind all this hatred and opposition and hostility is Satan, for he tries his best to frustrate God's redemptive purpose and plan. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, warns the Christian. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is a spiritual battle going on here. On the one hand, God preparing through his covenant mediator to deliver his people, and Satan through Pharaoh trying to frustrate God's redemptive purpose and plan for his people. And that can be seen in this narrative in many ways. But notice how, in a very cunning way, Pharaoh used the pretext or the ploy of war to persecute the Israelites. He fully convinced his advisors, for we read that they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Paul warns the church at Corinth, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Nevertheless, here in verse 7, we have recorded for us words to show us that in spite of their suffering, God's blessing did rest upon them. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. But as they were being blessed, Pharaoh's opposition also grew, and he went to bring about genocide. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. This is a pattern that is very common, that when a people experience the blessing of God, be sure that the opposition will intensify, that there will be an intensity of opposition following on. We are not told how the Israelites continued and sustained themselves during this time of hardship and bondage. But with this we do know that in spite of their hard providence, they kept their identity. Pharaoh and the Egyptians knew who they were. We read, the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Also, in spite of their hard times, again we see how the Lord blessed his covenant people. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. It is important for every Christian to keep their identity in a world that is hostile to them. The Egyptians around Goshen took notice. And we have to remember that the world around me and you also takes notice. However pagan and immoral those around us may be, it is important that we keep our identity as the covenant people of God. As Christians, we are called to be different to those who are around us. Although we live in this present world, our vision is not limited to the present. For we must live in the light of God's unseen realities. Paul instructs Titus with these words, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And he instructs them to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. We must look beyond what the present. We must look to the realities, the unseen realities, the covenant promise. And for the children of Israel in Egypt, in their hardship and bitterness, they were to lift their eyes beyond what they were going through and to the unseen realities that was contained in the covenant promise that they would be given a land, the land of promise. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one," or from the evil that there is in the world. It's a challenging call to Christians to live out their faith. Nevertheless, distinctives are so important in our Christian witness. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It is not easy to live distinctive lives and to be different to others. The world cries out, "Everyone does it. Do you really want to be the odd one out? Or do you want a change? You only live once. It won't do you any harm. God will understand." Nevertheless, it is important for every Christian to keep their identity in a world that is hostile to them, not to compromise in the midst of cultural pressure, challenges, and temptations. The Israelites here kept their identity. They were in a hostile environment. Nevertheless, they kept their identity. The Egyptians knew who they were, and the Lord blessed the Israelites. For the covenant people in Egypt, the covenant promise was sure, but it was not yet in possession. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." They were to be sojourners in the land that the Lord had said, "I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again." The Christian is a pilgrim, he's a traveller, he sojourns in this world. But like Abraham of old, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the covenant promise of a new heaven and a new earth, is sure for the believer. But not yet. He is not yet in possession of that covenant promise. And while the Israelites were in Egypt, the covenant promise was sure for them, but they were not yet in possession of it. It was sure, but not yet. And for me and you tonight, the covenant promise is sure. New heavens and a new earth. But we are not in possession of it yet. Sure, but not yet. God was faithful to his covenant promise. And although his name is not mentioned at the beginning of this chapter until verse 17, yet you are aware that behind all the events is the hand of a sovereign Lord. And although the events that we have set before us happened many thousands of years ago, nevertheless we can identify with them, because tonight people are suffering various kinds of persecution and affliction in their communities, in their homes and families. And as human beings, we are very aware of that which is visible and verbal around us. We ourselves, as Christians, are facing persecutions. It may not be that we are put to death, or executed, but yet we are persecuted as believers in a hostile environment. We are aware of what is visible and what is verbally said and what is taking place around us. All these things have an impact upon us. What we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we touch, and so on, because as human beings, we relate to the world around us through our senses. Here are the covenant people of God, and that which is visible to them is hardship, struggles, weariness, exhaustion, fatigue, weakness. They would have been very conscious of the physical burdens that was laid upon them, with which they struggled with these burdens day by day. They would have experienced inwardly the bitterness of life itself. Many a day they would have wondered, when will the end come to all this? When will the end come to all this struggling? When will the end come? They say they saw so much around them that embittered their lives. And in a sense, they could see no further. It was so impossible, as it were, for them to see any end to the affliction that was touching their lives. And all the time, it only seemed to be getting worse and worse. In other words, they saw no light at the end of the tunnel. And what were they to do in their present situation? Well, they were to remind themselves that there were promises, and to those promises they must turn and remind themselves that God is faithful to those promises. Even when he seems to be absent, he is nevertheless there. That is his promise. I will go down with you. I will take you up again. His promise to Jacob was, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And his promise to all his covenant people are found in the words of Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burnt, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. All the covenant people of God here were very conscious of the king of Egypt, of his decrees and his deeds and all his demands. They may cry out, oh, where is our king? Where is our God? As we go through the bitterness of life, with all the struggles and weakness and fatigue and exhaustion, where is God in all our affliction, which seems to be getting worse and worse and worse? Where is God? Here we are confronted with the invisibility of God and the life of faith. In Hebrews 11, we are told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And later on in that same chapter, we are told about Moses that by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw him who is invisible. Maybe the invisibility of God may be a problem for you tonight. Well, hear what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. God reveals himself to us in those things that are seen and touched. Wherefore the psalmist declared, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. But ultimately, he has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. John in his Gospel declares, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only Son, the Son of God, has made him known. Or as Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians regarding Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What this teaches us is that God, who is invisible, determines the way by which he reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us through the created order, but ultimately he reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we already noted this morning, if we want to find out the compassion of God, we see it in Jesus Christ. If we want to find out the love of God, we see it in Jesus Christ. If we want to know God as a merciful God, we see it in Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself through his created order so that man is without excuse, but he has ultimately revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The enemy of our souls is also hard at work, as Paul reminds us, when he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unaided, the invisible God, of course, remains hidden to us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, having their understanding darkened, been alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. For the unbelievers tonight, they need the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. As our catechism puts it, effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. We need the Holy Spirit who is God, and we need the Holy Spirit who is God to reveal God to us. For the covenant people then in Egypt, and for the covenant people tonight, in all their affliction, in all their hardships, in all their darkness, in all their struggles, they need to know that the invisible God is with them. What the covenant people needed to know, and the same for us tonight, was that the Lord is sovereign, and he is to fulfill his covenant promise to his people, even when they are in a hostile environment and where darkness and bitterness and hardship and pain is around them. When we are confronted with difficulties and hardships and dark providences, we must remember that the Lord is sovereign, and that he will fulfill his covenant promise. That in all our affliction, he is afflicted. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. Remind yourselves of the words of Isaiah chapter 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Remember this morning how we spoke of the elements of faith There is knowledge, there is acceptance, and there is trust. Knowing God, accepting God, and trusting in God, in what he has revealed to us, and what he has promised to us. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Look at the cross and you may ask where God is when his son is bleeding in his whole body, when the blood drops from his lacerated forehead, drops on the cold ground of Golgotha. You may ask, where is God? At the cross of Golgotha. And Paul tells us where God is. He is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God is present at Golgotha. He is working out the way of salvation for sinners like me and you. Paul goes on and he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, as a covenant people in a land of hostility was to put their trust completely and absolutely in the covenant promise of God, while they were to walk by faith and not by sight. So the same principle applies to me and you tonight. Whatever you're going through in your providence and in your experience tonight, there may be dark moments and dark times in your providence. Remember, if you're a child of God, if you're a covenant child tonight, and maybe going through dark times and hard times and painful times and struggling times, and you may be asking, well, where is God? Remember that he is with you. He is with you and he has made his covenant promise to you that in all your affliction, in all your troubles, in all your hardships, he is with you. You are the apple of his eye. He is always with you. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. The covenant people of God in Egypt had to trust in the covenant promise of God. And I and you have to do the same as we go through this incredible journey from where we are to the new heaven and the new earth. May the Lord bless our thoughts to us. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast revealed thyself to us as a covenant God. And we thank thee for all the covenant promises that thou hast sealed for us through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks, O Lord, that they are sure for thy people, even in the midst of all the hardships and the dark providences that may confront us in this world, that leaves us at times struggling, that leaves us at times crying out, where is God? Yet, O Lord, thou hast promised to be with thy covenant people, that in all their afflictions that thou art afflicted, that thou wilt never leave them nor forsake them. Grant to us, O Lord, that we would grasp the covenant promise, and that it would be a means of strength and encouragement to us as we walk through the wilderness of this world to the great covenant promise of a new heaven and a new earth wherein shall dwell righteousness and where we shall be forever with the Lord. We pray, Lord, that thou would watch over us in these coming days and forgive us for all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. We shall conclude by singing to the Lord's praise from Psalm 102, the first version of the psalm, which we find on page 365 at verse 17. The prayer of the destitute he surely will regard. Their prayer will he not despise. By him it shall be heard. For generations yet to come, there shall be on record. So shall the people that shall be created praise the Lord. We shall sing down to the verse marked 20. Verse 17 to 20 of Psalm 102. The prayer of the destitute he surely will regard.
The prayer of the
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.